This morning comes from Psalm 32, a much-loved psalm, one of the penitential psalms. We read psalms like this, and we see our own lives and our own hearts in these wonderful psalms that so freely confess sin, but also confess the sufficiency of God's grace for us and his love for us, as we will see later as well. So we are on page 587 in the Pew Bibles, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And now we return to Colossians 2, Colossians chapter 2. And this morning we'll begin reading at verse 8 through verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 8 through verse 15. Our sermon text is verses 13 through 15. And the Pew Bibles are on page 1252. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, as we reflect upon what we have just heard, these words, these rich words, we pray again that you would show us all that Christ is and all that Christ is to us. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I remember an occasion in my former congregation, we were interviewing a saint who was over 80 years old. Her name was Ruth Koh, a small, tiny little Japanese lady who'd been walking with Christ longer than I'd been alive. But my questions to her with regard to professing her faith seemed to confuse her. I was probably very clumsy in the way I was asking the questions as a new minister, perhaps. Not perhaps, very likely. And finally, we came to the question where I said, "Ruth, are you a sinner?" And she threw up her hands and she said, "Praise the Lord, finally an easy question." And she said, "Yes, I'm a sinner purchased by the blood of Christ." I looked at my brothers and I said, "I think we're done." It was so obvious to us that her hope was in Christ, and she clearly understood that matter. But I remember another interview. There was someone much younger than Ruth, was in front of the session to profess her faith in Christ and to receive her in the church membership. She had come to us from a cult where she had spent 20 years of her life. And as we began to ask questions of her along the same lines about her sin, she produced many pages. I looked at these pages. They were filled out from top to bottom. There's hardly any spare room on them. And she said, "Before you receive me in the membership, I need to tell you the things that I have done." And she began to read these past sins. And I stopped her immediately. And I said, "You don't need to do that." She says, "But you need to know who you're getting, and I need to tell you these things that I have done." And I said, "You don't understand. We don't care about those things. And besides, we also have many pieces of paper, and ours perhaps are much longer than yours. That doesn't matter because of Christ." And it was clear that she understood the gospel, but it was also clear to me that she did not really truly grasp yet that the work of Christ had fully satisfied for all of her sins. That we really did not care about that past record of her sins that she had recorded so meticulously. The truth of the matter is, it could scarcely contain all of the sins that she committed against Christ, and none of us would be able to recall all that record of sin. And yet, it's that record of sin that Christ has dealt with. And that's what Paul wants to talk to us about in these verses before us as we continue down this really wealthy passage. Perhaps no other place in all the New Testament is as compact and concentrated as it unfolds to us the work of Christ and who he is, not just in his magnificence, but also in the wonders of his gracious work for us. And so this morning there are 3 points, as usual, to the sermon. First, we're going to talk about life. That's verse 13, life. And then the last part of verse 13, going into 14, forgiveness. And then looking at verse 15, we'll call triumph, or victory if you prefer that. So life, forgiveness, and triumph. So God has taken, Paul says, God has taken that which was dead, and he has made it alive. At one time, you were dead in your trespasses. Scripture speaks often this way. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2:1, as I read to you earlier. It's not sufficient in Scripture to say that we are merely sick, or to say that we are weak, or even as somebody has said, that we are less than worms. He says, actually, that's not being fair or kind to worms. That we're less than that. And Scripture says these things are understatements. We have to understand that where we were before Christ is in a place of spiritual death. And when it speaks about trespasses, there's many words for sin in Scripture, but when it speaks about trespasses, here it's talking about the will. That we are very deliberate about our sin. It's not just that we fell short or that we forgot or something like that. This is talking about choosing to resist or choosing not to resist what is wrong, taking steps that reflect the fact that we're walking on a certain path, and we know this, but this path is one that leads to destruction and to our ruin. But Paul says, if you use the phrase, the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's simply another way of speaking about spiritual death. And we talked about this last time, that the circumcision that Paul is talking about in these verses, these cluster of verses, is not a physical circumcision. It's not that made with hands, he says, done by the hands of men. This is spiritual circumcision, or as Paul says in Romans 2:29, this is a matter of the heart. That circumcision is about identity. That it showed in an external way, I belong to the people of God. In the Old Testament, it means I'm a member of Israel. I belong to God. I'm of God's people. And so uncircumcision then, we would deduce here, it means I'm not of God's people. That I'm cut off from God's people. We talked last week about the uncircumcised Philistine that David talks about. He is not a part of God's people. It means that you are dead to God. It's about what's missing in your life. Namely, life. But he says, God takes those who are dead, and he says he has made them alive together with him, that is, with Christ. Because, remember what he said in verse 12? We are raised with him. That just as Christ died, we died with him, but also just as Christ is raised, we are raised with him. That God has brought us into this union with Jesus Christ, this inseparable connection and association and bond and union that cannot be severed. That God has given to us this new life. We're born again through this union, not just with a crucified, but with a risen Savior. And it's such a union that nothing can separate us from him. Nothing can sever this relationship. Nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can distance us from Christ. Remember what I said last time. When God looks upon you, what does he see? He sees his son. He never sees you outside of his son. You're always in that field of vision with Christ. And so we are justified, made acceptable in the sight of God through the righteousness of Christ, and we are forgiven of our sins. And that's what he says next. He talks about this forgiveness, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Now, forgiveness is a big deal. And this is the very heart of the Christian faith. For many people, when they first come to Christ, this is the most important thing of all. This is perhaps the most attractive thing. This is where that peace of conscience comes. And in fact, if this person were to sit down in a dialogue with God, and God were to say, now let's review all the benefits you have with Christ. First of all, you're forgiven of all your sins. Wait a second, did you say forgiven of all of my sins? Yes, that's what I said. I never lie. And also, you'll be adopted into the family of God. You'll be an heir of heaven. Wait a second, did you say all of my sins are forgiven? And that is something we come back to again and again as Christians, but that's exactly what he says has happened through Christ. Now, the reason forgiveness is such a big deal is because sin is such a big deal. Sin makes us guilty before God. And our sin is provocative. What we mean by that is our sin has offended God's holiness. And because it's offended God's holiness, it has incited God's justice. In other words, we have offended God's sense of moral purity, but we've also awakened, as it were, his moral integrity. It's like poking a bear with a stick. It's not just stupid, it's provocative. That's exactly what our sin does. It provokes God. And what happens if it provokes somebody who cannot be indifferent to sin the way you and I are? We see some terrible injustice on television, on the news, and it bothers us at first, but we forget about it the next day. That is not the way God operates. He's not indifferent. He's not unmoved by sin. That would be a moral failure upon God's part. God has two options with regard to sin, and your sin and my sin. He can either condemn you or he can forgive you. And what Paul says here, that through the gospel he has forgiven us. And so if he forgives us according to his abundant mercy, according to his glorious and free grace. He forgives us according to his steadfast love. That forgiveness that we have through faith in Christ, whose suffering and whose death has fully and satisfied all that we owe, and whose resurrection and death has overcome and removed all that is against us. Now notice how he talks about this forgiveness. This forgiveness here is by the canceling of the record of debt that stood against us. He's talking about the sort of record that is not helping us. It speaks against us. Most of the people in this room have several records of their lives. Some of you have records, like athletic achievements. That's written down somewhere. We could go and we could find that if we researched it. All of us have been to school, have grades. That troubles us that there's a record of some of our grades. There's a record of your job performance. There's also a record of how you do in driving. And many of you seem very earnest to get many speedy awards, as Bobby Hood likes to put it. That's a record. And so some of our records are good things, but not all of our records are. Some of our records speak against us. If we've broken the law, that's a record there. It has tremendous consequences upon us. But there's one record that matters more than anything else, and it's this record of what we owe God. And what it says is that you are seriously behind in your payments if you're not someone who trusts in Christ. You see, sin has many dimensions to it. Scripture tells us sin is pollution. Well, that means it defiles us. It corrupts us. Sin is bondage, which means it's a type of slavery, that we are enslaved to our sin. Sin is misery, and therefore we are unhappy. But sin is also a debt, and so it condemns us. Our sin condemns us because of what we owe. And so when you see this phrase or this record of debt, you should think of it as an IOU. A piece of paper, at the top it says, I owe you, and you write out this sentence, I, so-and-so, I owe you, God, perfect obedience from a righteous heart and from a pure love. Signed, Craig. Signed, whatever your name is. All that this, the God's law demands, all of his legal demands. And Paul probably has in mind here some of those dietary commandments in Scripture, some of those laws or ceremonial washings that perhaps some of the people opposing the Colossian Christians are saying, you need to do these things as well. Perhaps that he has that in mind. But the point is, everything that is there in God's law, all of it that bespeaks his holiness and his righteous character, all of it exposes our lack of integrity. And it exposes our lack of concern for the holiness of God, and it exposes our lack of obedience. It exposes everything that is in us and that which is not there in us. It lays bare what's there and what is not there. And what's there is sin, and what is not there is holiness and righteousness. So this puts us in this very difficult position before this holy, righteous God. But look what Paul says. All this debt, all these demands that stood against us, testifying against us, it's gone. That God, verse 14, has canceled the record of debt. In other words, he's taken the record of sin completely out of the picture. It's no longer relevant. He's removed that long history of all those offending acts. He's wiped it clean. He has set aside the record of debt as well. What he's saying here is this. If you think of that IOU as a certificate of debt, God has destroyed it. He's not just removed the debt, but there's a testimony to that debt. There's a certificate. So young people, there used to be this thing done in churches. I don't know if this is done any longer. It's called the burning of the mortgage. And churches would do this. In order to build this church, there was a loan taken out from the bank. And this church had to keep making payments to the bank. But there came a day when this church made its last payment and no longer owed the bank any money. Well, there was a certificate this church had. And what you could do, and many churches did this, they had this special ceremony. They'd take out that certificate and they would burn it because the church owned the building, no longer owed any money to the bank. Now, some of you students who go to school think, well, this is how I'm going to get rid of my student loans. It does not work that way. Should talk to your parents about that. But that's exactly what he's talking about, that God takes out that certificate. Here's the record. Here's what you owe me. And he's destroyed it. It's gone. How has he done that? Well, he's not burned it. He says he's done that by nailing it to the cross. But who or what was nailed to the cross? It was Christ. The wages of sin is death. That's what we owe, and that's what Christ paid. Christ interceded for us upon the cross. And it was on the cross that he dealt with God's offended holiness and his provoked righteousness that was against us. It's on the cross that he took our place, and where our debt that we deserved was paid, where he became a propitiation for our sin. What do we mean by this word propitiation? It means not only did he cover our sin by his blood, removed it so that you couldn't see it any longer, it was concealed and covered, but it also means that he drank the cup of condemnation that was against us and swallowed up every drop of the wrath of God that was against us, so that there remains no condemnation against us. And that's what Paul means. Look what he says, that God forgives, he says, not most of our trespasses or the really big ones. He says he has canceled out all of our trespasses. He forgives all of our trespasses. Now see, that's the beauty of Psalm 32. Psalm 32 doesn't simply say, blessed is a man whose sin is forgiven. He doesn't stop there. David says, I want you to think of sin from any perspective you can. Let's think of all the words we can of sin. And he chooses the three most used words in the Old Testament of sin, iniquity, and transgression. But he matches that with three words of dealing with forgiveness. Our transgression, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose iniquity is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So he uses these different words for sin. And what he is saying is this: no matter what type of sin we think of, whether it's great or small, whether it's something terrible that you committed or some important thing that you omitted, whether it's something that you said or something that you thought, something you didn't mean but something you very much planned, whether it's something that is crassly brazen or something that was just casually done out of indifference, whether it was perverted or whether it was an acceptable sin, whether it was against God or against man, think of it any way you wish. He says, all of this rebellion is removed. All of my failures are concealed. All of my twisted motives will not be remembered. All of my sins are blotted out. They're washed away. They're covered. They're removed. Let's use as many other words as we can to find, to describe the forgiveness of God that is more than sufficient to take care of all the sin. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. All this sin, all of it that stood against me, is forgiven by the God who is for me. At the end of the service, we're going to sing this beautiful hymn. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. That's the very point that Paul is making here. All of it. All of it. Then he makes a transition to verse 15 that you might think is rough, where he says that Christ has disarmed rulers and authorities. Of course, he means spiritually evil rulers and authorities, and it says he's put them to open shame. Now, we need to take these two words together, disarming and shaming, because what it's doing is pointing to what a conquering king would do after a battle, after he'd won this great battle, and what he would do. He would line up his enemy, his vanquished enemy, and he would strip them of all their weapons and of all their armor. And in this way, he would shame them. Because you see what he was doing, he was literally taking away all their power, all their capacity and ability to threaten him or to attack him. He was taking all of it away. But he was also taking away their dignity. He was divesting them, dethroning them. Commanders, generals, they all are now common enemies to him. And it's very similar to a ritual that the military used to do. The French were really big on this. It was done in England as well. I don't know if it was done in the United States. It was called cashiering. What it was a degradation sort of ritual, a ritual of disgrace. Say a man, a soldier, did something very terrible, maybe even committed treason. There would be this ceremony committed in front of all the rest of the troops. It'd be put out there in the court, and a commander would come up to him and knock off his cap. And they begin to strip off his uniform, every medal, anything insignia that was a symbol of honor or any great deed, and begin to just take them off. All these things, all these badges, and eventually even break his sword. And all this was meant to not just take away his ability to fight, but to strip him of all of his honor, all of his dignity. And Paul is saying that's exactly what Christ has done, that he has exposed these spiritual powers of evil. He stripped them not just of their power, but their pretense. And you might say, well, what is the connection here between sinners, you were just talking about, and these spiritual powers? But don't you see part of the bondage that we were under, that sinners are under, is the dominion and power of spiritual darkness. By nature, brothers and sisters, we are sons and daughters of disobedience. We are children of wrath. We show allegiance to our father, who is the devil, as Christ says in John 8. You see, Christ came not just to destroy the power of sin, but to destroy the power of the devil. This was his promise in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned and fell into sin. And God right then spoke of this grace that would come, and he said that the offspring of Eve would eventually bruise the head of Satan. That was part of his work. It was to dethrone Satan. Look back at Colossians 1, verse 13. What has he done? He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There are things taking place that are greater than what you and I can see and understand. Hebrews 2 speaks of this, that Christ came and he partook of our nature. Why did he do this? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And you see what Paul is doing? He's completing the picture for us. He's kind of taking us back, look back and say, it's not just your sin. It's these spiritual forces that are against you that have been taken care of through the cross. That the cross is addressing everything that's within you and everything without you. Everything that would conspire against you from within, namely your sin and your trespasses. But everything that's opposed to you as well, that's outside of you, that you don't understand, that you can't see. And it's bigger than you, and it's stronger than you, it's greater than you. And yet Christ's work has delivered us from all this evil within us and all this evil without us. And that's why it ends on this note and this tone. It says, by triumphing over them, I'm going to say in it, that is the cross, not in him. I know the ESV says in him. I would say almost always go with the ESV. And this time, go with me. And in it, it's either way, it's fine. And if it says in it, it doesn't matter. It's talking about Christ through the cross anyway. And the whole point is that Christ wins his great victory over these rebellious spiritual authorities and powers through the cross. So as we think of that picture of this great king who has won this great victory, we could put it this way. As somebody has said, the cross becomes the chariot in which the conquering king rides in triumph. It's like that Roman parade when that commander or general came home, that he would have all the defeated enemy paraded before the people of Rome or some other province in Rome to show them this great victory. And so the cross becomes a symbol of triumph. And not as the way the world looks upon the cross. The world looks upon the cross and sees defeat. The Christian sees victory. All of the trespasses of rebellious sinners are forgiven. All the powers of rebellious spiritual forces are disarmed. But through the cross, he has set aside everything that's against us, whether it's from within or from outside of us. As he says in chapter 1, verse 20, Christ is reconciling to himself all things on earth and in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And besides this, as we saw in chapter 1, who are we speaking of here? It's not just the crucified one. It is the exalted one, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is now risen and exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That all these spiritual forces are his underlings. They are under his feet. Who is it that's going to threaten the sovereign power of this risen and conquering king, the Lord Jesus Christ? What any spiritual ruler or authority is going to do is exactly that which their sovereign commands them to do, and everything he commands them to do is expressly for our good and to improve us in our walk with Christ. So how can these things be of any threat to him? Through the cross, Christ has defeated both our sin and these spiritual forces. And that's why we say through the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ has won a victory. But Paul is saying it's an entire victory. He's won the whole victory. Because you see, Christ has answered all of sin's guilt, all of sin's curse, all of its misery, all of its bondage, all of its shame, all of its sting. And he has done this because he has paid everything of our debt. And he has satisfied all of the righteous requirements of the law. He has fulfilled every requirement. He has exhausted all of the wrath of God. That what Christ has secured for us is not a partial, it is a complete redemption, complete forgiveness, and an endless array of spiritual benefits for all those who trust in him, which also means that nothing remains to be paid. Nothing remains to be fulfilled. Nothing remains to be satisfied or to be endured or to be done. Paul says in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's not a single drop that remains against us. You see, God did not spare his son all of the penalty that our sin deserved. But so also, God does not withhold from us all the benefits that our Savior purchased. In other words, when Christ is upon the cross, the Lord God does not spare his son all that we owed him and all the consequence of it. But it's also true that he does not withhold from us everything that Christ won for us. Christ exhausted the wrath of God against us, but he's also procured all the favor of God that is for us. And how could the Father deny the merits of his son? How could he deny the worth and the merits of such an obedience unto death like this? How could the Father deny such a sacrifice like the Lord Jesus Christ has made for us? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, John says, and he does so for the sake of Christ. And all this is through the cross. The cross shows us so dramatically that God cannot deny his righteous character. He cannot let sin go unpunished. But the cross also shows us this, that God cannot deny the righteousness of his son, and he cannot let such obedience go unrewarded. The Father cannot ignore our sin and what it deserves. But Father cannot ignore such a sacrifice and what it deserves. And so the Father has poured out upon us all these blessings. The blessings of being forgiven all our trespasses. The blessings of being shielded from spiritual authorities that cannot threaten us and our place with Christ. He pours out upon us every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ in the heavenly places. He's even overcome all these spiritual enemies and adversaries, anything that stands against us, anything that stands over us, anything that opposes us. And so, in fact, Scripture in Romans 8 has this posture of defiance. It defies any and all adversaries of Christ. Who will bring any charge against us if it's the Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place? Who is going to condemn us? It is God the Father who has declared us just, and it's Christ who intercedes at the right hand of God as our advocate for our benefit. Who's going to separate us from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ when it is God himself who has so enmeshed his life in heaven with us that he says he will not rest until he brings us into his presence? Who's going to overpower us when it's Christ, our conquering King, who is defending us? And Scripture tells us this morning through the gospel, look at the record of Christ. Stop looking to your past record. Look to the record of Christ. Does the work of Christ lack anywhere or anything? Is his obedience not enough? Is his righteousness not good enough? Does something remain to be done that you need to add to what Christ has done? Is his ransom payment not sufficiently rich? This morning, your and my duty is to rest in the finished work of Christ. This one who does all things well and who has seen to our salvation and will see it to its very end. You will not find a more pure sacrifice than that which Christ has given. You cannot possibly find a greater payment or a better redemption than we have in Christ. You cannot find a more perfect obedience or a more perfect righteousness or more pristine holiness than what you have in Christ. And therefore you will not find a greater peace or joy, a greater faithfulness, or a more sure hope, or a greater love. It does not matter what has stood against us. It does not matter what has opposed us. We have the victory through Christ. God is for us. His word promises it. The Lord's Supper pictures it. But the cross proves it. Let us rest in that. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, let us indeed rest in Christ. And what he has accomplished, both in his death and his resurrection. But as we reflect upon the cross this morning, we thank you that you've given us every reason to praise you for the great redemption that you have ordained and accomplished and applied as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this great love that was poured out for us on the cross of our Savior. You have given us every reason to praise you and to love you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.